One of the carols that we sang this morning was Away in a Manger. And I think when whoever wrote that, what that person was trying to do is help you see the humanity of Christ is really thorough. It's not just that Jesus was a carpenter as an adult walking the paths of ancient Israel there, but he even went through the same infancy, the same time of being a baby that we do. And so that even a child can relate directly to the humanity of Jesus. Except for one little line, which said, "No crying he makes." And I think probably being fully human, all of you that have gotten up in the middle of the night to attend a crying baby, that's probably was Mary's experience there in Bethlehem. Now, this might seem like a strange question to ask, especially since we're in the sanctuary, it's decorated for Christmas and all of that, but as believers, should we actually be celebrating Christmas? There is actually no command anywhere in Scripture for believers to celebrate Christmas. It's simply not in the Bible. We have the Christmas story in a couple of places, but we have no actual command to celebrate Christmas. And maybe every once in a while, some of you have had that experience where someone comes and knocks on your door and says to you, "You know, most Christians today are really pagans. And some of the evidence for that is they celebrate Christmas, and Christmas is really a pagan holiday." And those would be our Jehovah's Witness neighbors, the followers of the Watchtower Society. And so they would say that Christmas is a pagan celebration. And the Bible doesn't say to do it, so you shouldn't. And my little response to that is, well, you know, I've read the whole Bible, and I didn't find any command in Scripture anywhere saying that I shouldn't celebrate Christmas. So it sounds to me like you're adding something to Scripture when you say that we shouldn't. But should we? Well, the truth is, it's a matter of Christian freedom. The Bible neither says celebrate Christmas nor don't celebrate Christmas. It neither says never set aside a day to celebrate something specific, nor does it say you must set aside a day to celebrate something specific. So it falls into the realm of Christian freedom, which means we have to ask the question, is it wise? Is it spiritually profitable? Is it something worth investing the time to set aside and to celebrate? And I suspect that our Jehovah's Witness friends wouldn't understand why. Probably most of you would answer the question, yes, it is. Probably because a huge portion of what makes Christmas so significant is a truth that they wouldn't believe in or agree with. What we celebrate when we remember the Christmas story is startling and unexpected and otherworldly. That God the Son became one of us. And so turn in your Bibles to the book of Philippians, Philippians chapter 2. And we will be starting in verse 3. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow on heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So starting in verse 6 there, it says that Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. So it says that he existed in the form of God. Now, that phrase, he existed in the form of God, might initially seem rather simple and straightforward to us until you think about it for just a few seconds, because God doesn't have an appearance. God does not have a visible form, which is kind of what that word means. So that phrase, the form of God, requires a little bit of reflection and thought. It has to do with, biblically speaking, the outward appearance of God's majestic perfections when he makes them known. God's perfections are not on full display at all times and in all places. We read in Scripture that the heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies show his handiwork. And so the natural world around us gives us hints about the divine nature of God. And then when we go to Scripture, this is even better, as it teaches us about the attributes of God, and the Spirit uses that to cause us to encounter God in some way, but this is still seeing through a mirror dimly. But we do run into these places in Scripture where God's majesty is revealed in a yet more glorious way to some of his servants. For example, Isaiah, as he saw the Lord enthroned in the temple. Or Ezekiel, as he had that vision of the glory of God departing the temple. Another way to say all of this is to say that that phrase, the form of God, means something like the glory of God. God's glory is the display or the revealing or the outshining of his attributes. God is completely self-contained. He has all blessedness in himself. He has all life and all satisfaction in himself. And so he has no need to show his glory to his creatures. But graciously and wonderfully, he does. For example, in the Old Testament, his glory in judgment was shown against Pharaoh and Pharaoh's army, even as his glory in loving kindness and faithfulness was shown to Israel in redeeming them from Egypt. And then shortly after that, Moses said to him, "Show me your glory. Show me your face." Now, Moses' request was not fully granted because no one can see the face of God and not die. But he still did see something there on the mountain of the glory of God. And walking on through history, you see the same kind of thing happen in the temple. When it was completed and Solomon gave that great prayer of dedication, the glory of the Lord filled the temple to such an incredible extent that the priests could not even enter it to minister there. And so the conclusion is this, that before he became one of us, the Son of God was in the form of God. Meaning, if you were to encounter the Son of God, you would encounter an unmitigated display of the majesty of God in all of its beauty and frightening power. There's a remarkable example of this in Scripture. In the Gospel of John, John takes just one little verse to explain something about the prophet Isaiah. He says, talking about how Isaiah talked about Jesus, he says, "Isaiah said these things because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke of him." And you think, well, that's great, because you can think of a lot of different prophecies in the book of Isaiah that they sort of fit that idea of. It's a prophecy that ends up being fulfilled in Jesus. But there's only one place in the book of Isaiah where Isaiah sees glory, where he has an actual vision of glory. And that's Isaiah chapter 6. So this is what it was like for Isaiah to encounter the Son of God before Bethlehem. "In the year that King Uzziah died," Isaiah wrote, "I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts," the Son of God before his incarnation. So this is what it was like to behold the Son of God in the form of God. And by the way, the fact that he was in the form of God before his incarnation also definitely means he is God. You cannot display the glory of God in that way unless you are yourself God. And interestingly, just a little side note here, as we've been seeing the Trinity, as we've been going through the book of Ephesians, here it is again. How did the Father reveal himself to the prophet Isaiah? Through the Son, pre-incarnate. Just as in the same way, he reveals himself to us through the Son of God incarnate, through Jesus. But it says that Jesus did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. So equality with God was his by nature. And therefore, it was his by right to receive all of the praise and worship and glory of heaven and earth. All of the joyful acknowledgement of his majesty as God. And he gave this up. Not equality with God, which is his by nature and cannot be given up. But the glories, the rights, the privileges, these he voluntarily laid aside. It was his by right to express the power and the knowledge of God. It was his by right not to be bound to the physical limitations of a human body or to suffer the curse and the effects of sin in our world. It was his by right to immediately judge and have victory over his enemies. It was his by right to be seen fully as God. But, verse 7 says, he emptied himself, being born in the likeness of men. So he emptied himself. How? By taking on the form of a servant. And that's important to note because some folks will say he emptied himself by emptying himself of his divine attributes. Or that maybe he lessened his divine attributes, kind of shrunk them down. Or maybe he kind of divested himself of at least some degree of his divine power, or maybe somehow changed his status within the Trinity. And these answers all sound plausible at first, but there's two big problems with them. First of all, that's not what verse 7 actually says. And second, to whatever extent Jesus emptied himself of divine attributes, he is less Emmanuel. He is less God with us. So the more biblical answer, the more biblical explanation, which comes right out of verse 7, is subtraction by addition. Subtraction by addition, meaning that he did not empty himself by becoming less divine, but he emptied himself by adding to himself a human nature, taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. He emptied himself by adding to himself a humble human nature. He emptied himself by being conceived in the womb of Mary and born in Bethlehem. And this is what we sing about when we sing, "Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel." So then, this is the story of Christmas. God the Son, God the Son of power and glory so great that it shook the holy and faithful prophet Isaiah to his core, caused him to have something like a nervous breakdown when he saw just a little bit of it in the temple. That God the Son of this glory laid it aside to be born into the squalor of an ancient Jewish peasant family. And so he was heralded by angels and worshipped by filthy shepherds. He was conceived miraculously into a family that nobody important cared about. He was pushed out into the world through the agony of his mother's birth pains as a totally helpless infant. God with us. Emmanuel. But in this new form, able now, not just to crush his enemies, but also to fulfill all of the Old Testament promises of redemption. All of those promises that God had made in his steadfast loving kindness to draw from among his enemies a people for himself, to receive all who would come to him in faith, to cleanse them from their sin, and to lift them up into the very life of God, to restore them to fellowship with their Maker. But of course, Paul here, as he describes this humiliation of the Son of God into Bethlehem, cannot describe it without also noting that second great humiliation, which was the cross outside of Jerusalem. He says in verse 8, "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Why? Why these two great humiliations? Hebrews chapter 2 puts it this way, talking about how he did this for us and for our salvation. It says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." So then, why was it that he was able to crush Satan and to turn back death? Because he shared, and he shares, in our flesh and blood. A few verses later it says, "Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For he himself has suffered when tempted. Because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able also to help those who are being tempted." So why was he able to be our faithful high priest? How is it that he is able to be the one who can help us in our battles with sin? Because he was made like us in every way. That's why he is able to cleanse us from the guilt and the shame of sin and give us power for the battle against sin in our new lives in Christ. So that's the first reason. He became one of us to accomplish our salvation, to make it possible. The second one is to bring glory to the Father. Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. "Therefore, the Father has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." You know, before I had gone to seminary, I had this secret fear that if I really studied the Word of God in depth, I would discover that the doctrine of the deity of Christ, that he is fully God, is kind of thin and there's not a lot of scriptural evidence for it. I was pleasantly surprised that it actually goes the opposite direction. The more you study, the more you see. When it says here that Jesus Christ is Lord, it does not mean Lord as in master, so much as it means Lord as in Yahweh. This is making a reference to a chapter from the book of Isaiah about Yahweh, where it says, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. And who are they bowing to? Yahweh. And so Paul picks that up here and he says that that God exalts the Son to the highest place and gives him the highest name. But maybe that seems a little bit strange. You know, what does that mean to say that God gives his personal name to Jesus? Well, that name, Yahweh, from the Old Testament, it tells us of God's own self-existence, that he really is God in and of himself without any needs from his creation. But it also reminds us of God's faithfulness as the covenant-keeping God, as the God of salvation. And so what the Father does here is he vindicates the Son's humiliation at Bethlehem and outside of Jerusalem in the birth and in the crucifixion. He vindicates the Son's humiliation, saying, these are the actions which display my covenant-keeping love, and therefore the name that I use to reveal myself and my faithfulness to my people in the Old Testament, I now attach it to my Son. Jesus Christ is Yahweh, to the glory of God the Father. You might think, if I give glory to the Son, it's because I'm not giving glory to the Father instead. But that's not how it works when you worship a triune God. But our access to the Father is through the Son. And when we worship the Son, the Father is equally glorified. And so what happens here is that we see the glory of both Christmas and Easter vindicated in the Son's humiliation and suffering on our behalf. And God says, this is me. This is Emmanuel. This is how I have redeemed you. This is my Son. Worship him. So then here is the significance of Christmas. God the Son became one of us. He came down as a light into our darkness for us and for our salvation. He became one of us in order to die as one of us and thus to crush Satan and death on our behalf. He became one of us in order to become our faithful high priest and to deliver us from sin. He became one of us in order to make it possible for us to be adopted by the Father, for us to come into union with God. And he did all of this in order to display the glory of the Father's covenant-keeping love, so that the Father might be glorified through the exaltation and worship of the Son. So then, come back to our original question. Is Christmas worth celebrating? Honestly, if we lived in a culture that just didn't happen to have a culture of Christmas and Easter, that didn't have those as established days of remembrance, that's no problem. Because we can celebrate and remember and should celebrate and remember this great doctrine of the incarnation every Sunday, every day of the year. But how fitting is it for us to set aside a time to say, this is what God did. This is what God did to interrupt darkness and to begin the defeat of Satan and of death forever. This is a glorious thing. And so as we go out to our own family celebrations of Christmas and go back out into the world, maybe for some of you dominated by believers, maybe dominated by unbelievers, or whatever the situation is, I would encourage you, take some moment quietly, maybe while you're driving, or while you're just sitting after all the wrapping paper is lying everywhere, whatever it is, and think on this doctrine of the incarnation. And take an opportunity, or maybe pray for an opportunity, not just to think about it yourself, but to talk about it with someone else. And what a wonder and what a value it is. This is not just some sort of glorious, kind of nerdy thing to pull out of Scripture to sort of celebrate for a few minutes at church and then to forget and to put away. But this is a glory which is to sort of point us towards what eventually comes at the cross, but also a glory in and of itself with Jesus becoming one of us. And so it's really supposed to affect the way that we live every day. Let's pray. Father, we are weak. Since Adam fell, we always have been. But since Adam fell, you gave that promise that a child would one day be born, to turn back the serpent's work, to bring forgiveness for our sin. Today, we especially set aside to remember this. Father, teach us to worship you. As we come to singing once again, give us hearts full and ready to worship you together, to remember the greatness of what you've done. As we go out into the world after this, Father, make us those who imitate the humiliation of your Son, who take joy in giving up our desires and our rights for the sake of others, who take joy in living after the model of your Son, and who take joy in what your Son has done for us in redeeming us and in bringing us back to you. Father, we give you all praise and glory this morning. Amen.